Father, we're extremely grateful and we are honored that you have provided for us this place in order to gather together freely, to study your word, to comprehend its concepts, to make them a part of our thinking, to make it a source of our decision making, so that we might continue to advance in your system, living the Christian way of life, honoring Jesus Christ, and fulfilling your perfect plan in our lives. We ask that we continue to be motivated by our study of the Word, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're now winding down our study in the basics. Our final doctrine is the doctrine of prayer, and the final subject we will cover in that doctrine is why prayers are not answered. There will be 10 areas that will define why prayer is not answered. Last week we studied the first one, which is carnality and cosmic living, and we noted that from Psalm 66:18, Ephesians 4:30, and 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The second reason why prayers are not answered, rejection of divine policy. And of course, that has to do with improper arrangement of your prayer. You fail to get it in the proper order. Rebound, thanksgiving, intercession, and petition. You fail to address the Father. You fail to lift the prayer in the name of Christ. And you fail to observe proper prayer content. That's the second of 10 reasons. Thirdly, the fact that you pray outside the filling of the Holy Spirit means your prayers are not answered. We noted that from Ephesians 5:18 and Ephesians 6:18. And now we resume our study this evening with a fourth reason, ignorance of Bible doctrine. This is the fourth reason of 10 as to why prayers are not answered. You should understand that rejection of doctrine results in the emphasis of wrong priorities. If you don't get your priorities right, your entire life is going to fall apart. Top priority in your life must be your own inculcation and metabolization of the Word of God in your soul. And without that emphasis, without that priority, you are going to reject the Word of God in many areas, and by the result of this, you're going to wind up being ignorant of many areas of the Word of God, and that will hinder your prayer life. And therefore, rather than pray for what promotes the plan of God, you will eventually come to the point of emphasizing those things that are simply expedient for you. You become involved in what you perceive as pleasing to God, your own ideas, your own concepts, what others have told you is pleasing to God. This is what you assume to be true. And therefore, you emphasize those principles rather than learning from the Bible and then doing what God desires for you to do. Let's note the concept of ignorance of doctrine as it is brought out by Isaiah in Isaiah 1, verses 15 through 17. Isaiah 1, verse 15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. This is God the Father instructing Isaiah regarding a recalcitrant and degenerate Israel. And he tells those in Israel, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I simply will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. That's the mandate to rebound, to recover your spiritual life through confession of sins. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. In other words, stop submitting to the trends and temptations of the old sin nature, which result in the production of human good and evil. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. And then verse 17 says, learn to do right. And the word for learn is lamad, L-A-H-M-A-D. And it is the cal imperative of the verb lamad. I'll note a couple of stems, verbal stems in the Hebrew here. This one's quite interesting. The kal stem of this verb lamad means to learn. There is another stem in the Hebrew, the pl, p-i-e-l. In the pl stem, it means to teach. Same word. The Hebrews felt that each of these was dependent upon the other. In order to learn, there had to be teaching. In order for a person to successfully teach, he had to have people who would sit in front of him and learn. And so, therefore, the Hebrews used the same word for both functions. When they used it in the kal stem, it meant to learn. When they used it in the pl, it meant to teach. Here, the believers commanded to learn. And it might be better translated with this in mind: learn from the process of being taught what is right. Learn from learning the Bible. Learn from learning the Word. Learn as it is taught to you. So therefore, learn from the process of being taught what is right. Now, in order for your prayers to be answered, you need to pray from an inventory of ideas and not from an inventory of ignorance. And that is the source of information for most prayers, an inventory of ignorance rather than an inventory of biblical ideas. The fifth reason prayers are not answered is because you pray under the control of your lust pattern. This will be documented from James 4, verses 2 through 3. James 4, 2 through 3. That passage reads this way. Verse 2, you lust and you do not have what you want, so you commit murder. You are jealous and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Nailed them. Took them and just nailed them right to the wall. Wrong motivation. You want it because it's expedient for you. And the motivation for all of your activities is based on your lust pattern. You lust and you don't get what you lust for. Therefore, you commit murder. You're jealous and you can't obtain what you want, so you fight and you quarrel with those who have what you want. You do not have because you do not ask. Please note that lust, murder, jealousy, fighting, and quarreling are the wrong ways to get what you want. It's not the way to do it. You should pray for what you want. But if you have the wrong motivation, then those prayers won't be answered. What's your motivation behind what you pray for? The verse says that the lust pattern is the prime motivation for murder. And we've studied the lust pattern in our basic series. And we've noted all of the lust for power, the desire to control people. That is what is behind most of the special interest groups in this country. They don't have control. The laws are against them. They don't have what they want. They seek power, so they organize to impose their attitudes and their opinions on everyone. And that is power lust. And many are motivated to violence when it becomes apparent that they cannot get what they want. And we're going to see before too much longer where that violence is going to be parlayed into murder in the streets of this country. This verse is very clear that it is mental attitude sins that wreak havoc in a population. And it all begins with the lust pattern. So this verse says that the lust pattern is the prime motivation for murder. And it turns out that murder in this context is simply frustration over not getting what you want. Jealousy is a mental attitude sin which motivates fighting and quarreling, according to this verse. Now, jealousy is motivated by the fact that another person possesses what you feel rightly belongs to you. Another person possesses what you feel rightly belongs to you. That may be true, it may not be true, but the response from your old sin nature is jealousy, and that's a sin. A jealousy, therefore, is directed toward the possessor of what you want. And you feel that if that person were no longer allowed to have that possession, then you would be able to. So then you connive and you scheme to see if you can fix it to where that person can no longer possess what you want, so then you can have it. That's jealousy. Now, envy is much more insidious and dangerous as an emotional sin. Envy is a step beyond jealousy. And I want to quote Helmut Schaech in his book entitled Envy, from pages 20 and 21, where Dr. Schaech quotes William L. Davidson, a professor of logic at the University of Aberdeen, in his book published in 1912, entitled The Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics. Here Dr. Davidson gives his definition of envy. I think you'll find it interesting. Envy is an emotion. Absolutely correct. It is an emotional sin as it's identified in the Scriptures. Envy is an emotion that is both selfish and malicious. It is aimed at persons and implies dislike of one who possesses what the envious man covets or desires. There is in it also a consciousness of inferiority to the person envied. When you're envious of another person, you are admitting to yourself that you are inferior to that person for whatever the reason, and you don't like it. He who has got what you envy is felt by you to have the advantage over you, and you resent it. Consequently, you rejoice if he finds that his envied possession does not give him entire satisfaction. If you can see where the person who possesses something and you are envious of him, if he comes to a terrible end, or if he comes to a state of unhappiness because of what he possesses, then you will rejoice. And you will rejoice much more if it actually entails on him both dissatisfaction and pain. That simply reduces his superiority in your eyes and ministers to your feelings of self-importance. Envy is in itself a painful emotion, although it is associated with pleasure when misfortune is seen to befall its object. You can actually get pleasure out of envy when the person you envy falls into misfortune. Then you're happy to see it. Now, do you remember one of our concepts we taught in the advanced classes recently? Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. You cannot be an envious person and keep that mandate. So it is obvious that uncontrolled mental attitude sins wreak havoc with one's prayer life. The sixth reason prayer is not answered: disobedience to the mandates of Scripture. We'll note this from 1 John 3:22. 1 John 3:22. Disobedience to the mandates of Scripture. This verse reads this way: whatever we have asked, we receive from Him because... Now, what's the reason we get what we ask for? Because we continue to execute His mandates and we keep on doing what is pleasing in His sight. We keep on keeping His mandates. What's a mandate? An imperative mood in Scripture where you're commanded to do this or you're commanded not to do this. And when you learn what these mandates are and keep them, then God is motivated to answer your prayers. Why? Because you keep on doing at that point what is pleasing to Him. You keep His mandates, you're doing what's pleasing to Him, you formulate your prayer in such a manner that's pleasing to Him. You ask for things that promote the plan of God. And therefore, He answers what you ask for. Now from this verse then we can see that loyalty to keeping the commands of Scripture becomes a motivation for God to answer our prayers. The language in which the New Testament is written is the Koine Greek, and as in all languages, the imperative mood challenges your volition. It went off. It's like 30-minute jobs back in action. We need to crush that thing with a hammer. It shows up every time we have a Bible class. We need to take one of those guns I saw on TV the other night that completely disintegrates what it hits and just completely eliminate it from history. And that we wouldn't have that problem anymore. A command, therefore, we're talking about imperative moods here. A command is the expression of God's will directed toward the will of the human soul. God has a will. He expresses it in an imperative mood in Scripture, and it's designed to infiltrate our souls and change the way we think. Therefore, command is the expression of God's will directed toward the will of the human soul, your volition. It's a challenge for you to follow what is required. Consequently, the imperative mood does not express reality. There is only probability and possibility involving an imperative mood. There is the probability you will respond to what is required. There is the possibility you will respond to what is required. But there's no absolute reality behind it. Because God commands it doesn't mean you're going to do it. So the emphasis is therefore placed on the volition of the object. And any time you see an imperative mood, your volition is challenged. And that's where the emphasis lies. Will you obey the mandates of God or will you not? Therefore, we should quickly note that there are four classifications of the imperative mood in Scripture. First of all, there is the command, the imperative of command. One will make a direct and positive appeal to the will of another. In this case, God makes a direct and positive appeal to your volition. That is a direct command. That's what parents are involved in. Parents tell the children, no, you can't do that. Yes, you must do this. There are no questions asked. That's a command. It is where they say to your volition, you must do this. Now, you don't, of course, there's no reality there. Children may not obey their parents. But then the parents come in with punishment and with discipline. The second category is prohibition, an imperative mood of prohibition. This is used to express a negative command. Do not do a certain thing. And therefore you have the imperative of prohibition. There is the imperative of entreaty. The imperative of entreaty. This takes on the force of urgency or a request, but it does not have the finality of a direct command. In other words, you say to a person, this needs to be done. It has the force of urgency. You recognize that there's a problem that needs to be handled. Your boss has said to you, for example, this needs to be done. It's not a direct command, but you realize he's asking your help. And if you know what's good for you, you'll get the problem solved. You'll get right on it. That's the imperative of entreaty. Then there's the imperative of permission. The imperative of permission is a command, but it implies consent on the part of the object. So this, of course, is a rather subtle way of asking someone to do something. Now, failure to submit to these mandates, therefore, is going to hinder your prayer life. Now, for example, failure to rebound and being filled with the Holy Spirit. You're commanded to do that. If you fail to do it, it will hinder your prayer life. Failure to utilize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Failure to concentrate on the Word of God and to use the power of the Holy Spirit that's made available to you. If you don't do that when you pray, it's going to hinder your prayer life. Failure to consistently take in doctrine will hinder your prayer life. You're mandated, know the Word. You do err not knowing the Scriptures. But you ignore Bible class long enough, it will affect your prayer life. Another example, failure to utilize the problem-solving devices, and therefore to handle the problems of life. You've been granted the faith rest technique toward circumstances, and unconditional love toward people. You fail to utilize those under pressure. It will hinder your prayer life. The seventh category that defines why prayers are not answered, failure to comply with the expressed will of God. 1 John 5:14. Failure to comply with the expressed will of God. This verse says, this is the confidence which we have face to face with Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. The obvious implication is if you do not ask according to His will not hear you. Therefore, in order for your prayers to have their proper impact and influence, and for them to have their proper power, you have to know the Word of God. For it is only in knowing the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, that you come in contact with what the will of God is, and you can formulate your prayer within that context. So knowledge of Bible doctrine becomes a prerequisite to efficacious prayer. And to pray without knowledge, therefore, is presumptuous. You assume what is divine policy without knowing divine policy. The only way to know divine policy is to know the Bible. If you don't know it, you therefore don't know policy. Therefore, in order to pray, you must come presumptuous about what you pray for and how you pray for it. And people don't mind being presumptuous with God, obviously. And that is, of course, arrogance. So to pray without proper knowledge is a presumptuous prayer. You assume what is divine policy without really knowing divine policy. Now this is similar to category 4 that we've just studied, but includes those who are cognizant of what the Bible says, but it ignores what it says because of pressure from self-centeredness. Some people are ignorant of Bible doctrine, and therefore that hinders their prayer. Well, here we have the concept. Remember our title, failure to comply with the expressed will of God. There are people who know the Word of God, but do not abide by it. They do not adhere to it. And as a result, it influences their prayer in a negative manner. Therefore, you ignore what the Bible says because of the pressure or self-centeredness. They know they're asking in their prayer a selfish thing, but they're so caught up in their problems that they feel that God will overlook that fact and fail to pay attention to detail. I'm really in a bind here, Father, and I don't really want to go through all that other stuff. Let's just get around to what I need here. I need some help here. What are you saying? I'm dumbstruck. I'm fear struck. I don't have time to fool with all that other stuff. I'm afraid. I need help right now. I don't want to calm myself. Sit down. Thank the Lord for the wonderful things that He's given me, and thank Him for the fact there's already a solution to my problem in the divine decree. You don't want to do that. You're overcome, you're overwhelmed by your problem. So you ignore what you know, and you go to the short route, the human viewpoint route to prayer. So you're selfish, and you think God, because you've got a major problem on your hands, is going to overlook detail. What you really have then is a failure to utilize the faith rest technique. You fail to approach the Father free of fear, and you fail to approach Him free of anxiety. You've let your problem take over your thinking. You're emotional, and you plan to pray emotionally, and God will not hear your prayer. Now, it's His privilege if He wants to. I don't want to get in an argument about, well, I know of a time when I fell apart and asked God to help, and He did. Fine. I want to see your batting average over the long haul. That's the issue. You cannot pray from fear, because fear is a mental attitude sin. It is a sin of emotion, and it shuts down thinking. And you can't have a consistent prayer life if you're afraid. Now, to pray to God while in a state of fear then is ludicrous. God conquers fear. And you appeal to Him because you are desirous of His help, because you know He can conquer fear and He can conquer your problem. He desires your prayers be composed from the inventory of doctrine in your soul, not the emotional ramblings of your personal fear. Knowledge of the will of God, then, can only be acquired by wisdom and by spiritual understanding, as we've noted in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. The eighth category of why prayers aren't answered is just simple, raw, uncut arrogance. Job 35, verses 12 and 13. That's back before Psalms. Maybe learning where Job's located. Just before Psalms in the Old Testament. And chapter 35 is very near the end. And in verse 12 of chapter 35, it says, they cry out, that's a prayer, but God doesn't answer. How come? Because of the arrogance of evil men. He won't answer the prayer of the arrogant man. Verse 13, surely God will simply not listen to a phony cry. An arrogant prayer is what we have here. A phony prayer. People who are arrogant are phony. And phony is the best way to translate that Hebrew word. Surely God will not listen to a phony prayer, nor will the Almighty God pay attention to it. Arrogance, therefore, is a system of thought which places self as top priority in your life. You become the top priority. You're arrogant, you're self-centered, and you believe you deserve whatever you ask for, you deserve whatever help you request, and you deserve it right now. And if God's in His heaven, He'll do it. And if He doesn't come through, then I'm going to busy myself telling people that there is no God and Christianity is not worth the paper it's printed on and it's all just a bunch of hoopla. Arrogant people are always satisfied with themselves, but they're never ever satisfied with others, including God, when He doesn't come through in the clutch. Now, such exaggerated preoccupation with self divorces a person from reality, and our entire nation is hell-bent and determined to be completely divorced from reality in our day and age because they're arrogant. Conservatives are arrogant. Liberals are arrogant. Republicans, Democrats, libertarians, communists, you name them, they're arrogant. In any category you want us to line up, they're arrogant. We're an arrogant nation. We're an arrogant people. People who are divorced from reality become presumptuous, oddly enough. And their prayers are presumptuous. Their life is presumptuous. They assume everybody owes them something. Gimme, gimme, gimme. I have a right to it. I'm entitled to this. Therefore, they wrongly assume their ideas to be above reproach simply because they believe it. I am right, and therefore I am above reproach. And if you don't agree with me, I'll demonstrate. I'll get violent. Therefore, their presumptuousness is based on a self-righteous zeal which will transform them into both crusaders and reformers. There's nothing worse than a crusader seeking to impose his own self-righteous standards on everyone else. Arrogant self-righteous priests and arrogant self-righteous pastors who are ignorant of any meaningful biblical scholarship blindly mislead their followers into disarming both themselves and recommending that the entire nation be disarmed. I saw a program the other night on ABC having to do with guns, and a self-righteous, arrogant priest stood up and called everyone there completely out of line because they were discussing whether or not to ban guns. And he then went into a dissertation how his boss had ordered him to get rid of all guns and turn them into plowshares. He was personally buying up guns in his own parish, paying out of his own pocket to people who would bring their firearms to his church. He would take their guns and melt them down into his alleged plowshares. That is arrogance. It is poor. It's not just poor scholarship. It's no scholarship. Now let's take a look at it. I want you to turn sequentially in your Bibles, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 2. Let's note arrogance for a moment. Isaiah chapter 2. And I want you to look at verse 2. Isaiah 2:2 says this, "In the last days." Now, when are the last days? Well, it's the millennial reign of Christ. But then you say, well, how do you know that? Well, let's read on. It'll become very obvious. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the chief among the mountains." This has to do with Mount Zion, specifically in this passage. And generally, it has to do with governmental authority. The word mountain, in context, the word har, has to do with governmental authority. Specifically here in this passage, it has to do with the authority of Jesus Christ reigning on David's throne in Jerusalem. And David's throne is on Mount Zion. Now I ask you a question. Is this possible today? Is Jesus Christ reigning on David's throne in Jerusalem today? Do all nations all over the world look to the government of Jerusalem as their superior authority? Do they? Well, do they? Now look what the passage says. This is not modern day. It is a prophecy of the millennium. And this is after the second advent of Christ. After the second advent. The mountain of the Lord, the governmental authority of the Lord's temple. There is no Jewish temple in Jerusalem. An Islamic mosque sits on the site of the Jewish temple. And until it's torn down and a Jewish temple is built there, this passage cannot be true. The governmental authority of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the governmental authorities. Jesus Christ will reign in Jerusalem over all nations. Is that true today? No, it's not. He will be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. This is a prophecy for the millennium. Now let's look at verse 3. "Many peoples will come and say, 'Come.'" Notice that's a future tense. "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." That's Mount Zion in Jerusalem, to the house of the God of Jacob. "He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Verse 4. "He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples." That's Jesus Christ ruling planet Earth. "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Now let's please turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. You'll have to run over toward the near the end of the New Testament, Old Testament. Here you were in Isaiah, and here is Micah. If you have a Scofield NIV, it's page 922. When you get there, let's take a look at Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Again, it begins the same as Isaiah. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. That's absolute governmental authority over all the nations of the earth. It will be raised above the hills and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Now I would like you to turn in your Bibles back toward the front to Joel chapter 3. Note Joel is only a few pages away, page 903. Joel is a prophecy having to do with the tribulation. Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. This is tribulation, not millennium. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I'm strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, for the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Now let's compare. That's tribulation. That's before the millennium. Look what's going on. Prepare for war. Now let's take a look at Luke in the New Testament. The Gospel of Luke. First of all, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 36. If you have one of those red letter editions, you'll notice this is in red letters. A quote from Jesus Christ. Luke 22:36 says, and He said to them, now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a gun, sell your sword and buy one. If you don't have a gun, sell your coat and buy one. Now let's compare that passage with Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. Luke 11:21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. Verse 22. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his spoil. Finally, let's consult Matthew chapter 24 as a conclusion to this summary. Matthew 24, verses 6 and the first sentence of verse 7. Matthew 24, 6. Again, notice the red letters. Jesus Christ is speaking. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on three occasions in the New Testament, which we've noted, have advised us to be ready to defend ourselves, to be ready to defend ourselves individually, and to be ready to defend ourselves nationally against predator nations. We are not, therefore, to take the advice of Isaiah and Micah and take our swords and bend them into plowshares, etc. We are to build for war, prepare for war. That is our command from the Word of God. And of course, we are not warmongers. Heaven forbid. We hate and detest, we abhor and we loathe warfare. People die. People are injured. People are deformed because of it. But we must be realistic and know in our souls, because the Bible tells us so, that there are ungodly, degenerate people on planet Earth, and they are envious and they are jealous of what we possess in our God-given prosperity. And we better be ready to defend it. Therefore, people who would suggest that we disarm individually and nationally are arrogant, self-righteous, ignorant people. Arrogant people are falsely motivated and thus have a false sense of destiny in their life. Consequently, it is arrogant to pray for unilateral disarmament, it is arrogant to pray for world peace, and it is arrogant to pray for international harmony. The only harmony, the only peace that you can accomplish in this life is to start, first of all, by having peace with God through faith in Christ. And then you can start to work loving your fellow believers. And after 5 or 10 years, you get that one down, then you can start loving your neighbor. And once you knock that one in the bud, after about another 10 years, then you can concentrate on loving your enemies. And by that time, you're ready to retire. And sadly, those who pursue false destinies are unable to recognize their true destiny when God reveals it to them, because they're arrogant. Self-righteous people, therefore, do a lot of praying, but their prayers reveal that they are more impressed with themselves than with the grace of God. And this, therefore, means that their prayers are hindered. Let's note, finally, in this section, Ezekiel 33, verse 13. Ezekiel 33, 13. The self-righteous man trusts in his own self-righteousness and therefore does evil. None of the self-righteous things he has ever done will ever be remembered. So take that, you arrogant, self-righteous prig. Ezekiel 33:13. The ninth reason prayers are not answered: lack of compassion. Wow, you say. You have really been bloviating here about war and destruction and guns and bullets and carrying on. That's right. It's because we're compassionate. We don't want people to die from tyranny. We don't want people to die from evil, godless, predator nation armies that would come in here and take our wives and our children and put them into slavery after they rape them. We're compassionate toward our women and our children. Therefore, your prayers are hindered if you're not compassionate. Note Proverbs 21:13. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out, and he will not be answered. There are those who are legitimately destitute, and that circumstances which are beyond their control have reduced them to poverty. There are people who are legitimately without, beyond their control. Therefore, we are commanded to be compassionate toward these people. Proper recipients, therefore, of your compassion would include the following. First of all, those who are in poor health due to illness or injury. You should be compassionate to those who are in poor health due to illness or injury. Now, obviously, we're speaking of illness and injury, which was beyond their control. A person takes a gun and decides to kill himself, and he's such a failure in life, he can't even pull that off properly, and only maims himself. Well, I guess we're to have compassion for that person, too. And we won't try and debate that issue here this evening. But it is obvious we're to have compassion for those who are ill or injured when this was inflicted upon them beyond their control. Note Mark 1, verses 40 and 41. Mark 1, 40 and 41. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." He didn't go to anybody else. He went to Christ, man that had the power. "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And that shows faith. It shows this man understood who Jesus Christ was, that he was both God and man, and that he had the power to make him clean. He was a leper, and leprosy is terminal. You don't get over leprosy. Verse 41, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing. Be clean." Now notice that there, although he did reach out and touch the man, there's no hand jive here. What healed this man was the Word of God, the Word of the second person of the Trinity. He said, "Be clean." And the man was instantly healed of a terminal disease called leprosy. What's the application? Others see this. Why didn't he heal all the lepers? Wouldn't he have been more compassionate to have gone to the leper colony and heal them all? That is not why he healed the man. He didn't heal the man so that he'd be free of leprosy. He healed the man so that he would be a visual aid for those who observe. Sin is a terminal disease. It will take you to your grave. And if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior before that day, sin will take you to the lake of fire. It is a terminal disease. And this man, through his own volition, had accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah, and through that faith, he was healed permanently and for all eternity of the terminal disease of sin. And Jesus Christ is making the point here. This man has an obvious ramification of the sin nature. He suffers from the terminal disease of leprosy. Be clean. You're now clean physically as your soul is now clean spiritually. So we're to be compassionate for those who are in poor health. Secondly, those who are handicapped due to birth defect or injury. Some people become handicapped. They become lame or some other physical malady. Let's note Mark 15, 30 through 32. Mark 15, 30. Great crowds came to Jesus bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." And now to me, one of the most touching stories in the Scripture regarding this subject is found in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's quickly read those 13 verses in 2 Samuel chapter 9, the story of David and Mephibosheth. We're speaking here of compassion for those who are handicapped. 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul?" See, David succeeded Saul as king of Israel. "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Jonathan was the son of Saul, and he and David were very close friends. "Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' 'Your servant,' he replied." The king asked, "Is there no one still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness. And Ziba answered the king, well, there's still the son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. And Ziba answered, he is in the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? No self-esteem for Mephibosheth, you see. Is self-esteem necessary to receive grace from God? Obviously not. Logistical grace supports guaranteed for all, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. That's 36 people that have been given the lifetime duty of working Saul's old land for the benefit of Mephibosheth. 36 men have been now given jobs by David. And a lot of special interest groups today would say, whoa, you can't do that. Government can't tell those people to go out there and be these tenant farmers. Tenant farmers unite. We're having a demonstration, but violence maybe. What'd Ziba do? He went and worked the land for Mephibosheth because King told him to. He realized that was his place in the plan of God. We'll see. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth himself had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Phenomenal grace on the part of David. And therefore, amplifying our point that those who are handicapped due to birth defect or injury should be the recipients of our compassion. A third category of those who should receive our compassion, those who are persecuted for their faith. You'll note this in Hebrews 10, 32, and 34. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, that means after you've accepted Christ and entered the divine power system. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. The first century Christians went through unmitigated hell at the hands of Nero. 33. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You were compassionate with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your own property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. There may come a time in this country where we're going to have to get together and help each other out. And when different ones of us wind up in a gulag of sorts, it's your job to pray for us, those that are in there, and to be compassionate toward those who are in prison. The final category of those for whom we are to have compassion, those who are widowed or orphaned. Note Zechariah, first of all, chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Zechariah, chapter 7, very near the end of the Old Testament. You can find Matthew again, you just about nailed Zechariah. And starting at verse 8, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Omnipotent says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless." Do not oppress them. And now let me draw your attention to James chapter 1, verse 27. That's New Testament. Just past Hebrews where you just were. James 1, verse 27. The religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by cosmos diabolicus. We have an opportunity in our church to, in some small way, fulfill this mandate of looking after the orphans. We have a very excellent man functioning in Arkansas at the Arkansas Youth Ranch. And he takes in young boys and girls who are out on the streets, who come from broken homes, or who come from various environments that we could never discuss from the pulpit. And he saves their souls through his system down there, Bible study, and he reorganizes their thinking and attempts to replace them as meaningful individuals in society. That organization, its staff, and its children deserve your prayers, and they deserve your compassion. And if from time to time, if there's any way you can help out materially those people, then may the Word of God motivate you to do that as well. And therefore, we are to have compassion for those who are widowed and those who are orphaned. The tenth and final category of why prayers are not answered is because of marital discord. Hello. We don't have time to examine this one this evening, but let's note the documentary verse in 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter 3:7 says this: "Husbands," now we know who's responsible now, "husbands, live with your wives on the basis of knowledge." Talking about doctrine here. In other words, run your household based on the principles of the Word of God. "She being the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show respect as a fellow heir of the grace life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." There are men who, because they get it in their head somewhere that they are the authority in the household, they start abusing their little wife. Women, by nature of their genetics, it says here, are the weaker vessel. They're smaller and they're weaker. And men who are arrogant take advantage of them. They intimidate them, and they actually, in many cases, physically abuse them, seeking to force their wives to come into some kind of agreement with their ideas of how to run the household. Now, if the only way you can get your wife organized to go along with your mandates in running the household is to abuse her, then you're not a leader at all. You're nothing but just a low-life, common-day bureaucrat that doesn't even have control of your own life, and you want to take it out on your defenseless, helpless, weak wife. And this passage says you ought not to do that. It hinders your prayer life. And we'll note how next week. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your Word and noting in your Scriptures what hinders our prayers. May we be cognizant of these things so that we might have this unique power available only to members of your royal family, that we might be able to use it as artillery in the angelic conflict and therefore continue our advance in your perfect plan. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.